Last time we saw verses 11 through 17 in this chapter, same chapter. And there it relates the account of Michael helping David to escape from Saul's men, whom Saul sent to kill him. Okay? So Saul sent his men to kill David, and Michael now, in that section we saw last week, assisted him in escaping from this death plot. And Michael deceived Saul's men into thinking that David was sick. Remember now, she used a household idol and a goat hair quilt made up in bed to look like David. I don't know what his hair looked like, but I guess in the dark, you know, and kind of with the covers over it, it looked like David. At least there was a lump there, and you know, you could imagine perhaps what it looked like with that, plus a life-size household idol. Again, this was probably, David was not aware of this idol. She had been somehow stashing it or hiding it or something. This was something that was part of her house. My guess is that, Saul was a compromiser. We've seen that all the way through. And apparently Saul, you know, she probably learned this kind of behavior at home, kind of a wicked, we see how wicked Saul was. But anyhow, Michael deceived Saul's men into thinking that David was sick. And this delayed Saul's men to the point where David had plenty of time to escape. And although Michael's deceit can't be justified, God in his sovereignty used these circumstances to protect David. We know that sometimes, and we see this throughout Scripture, sometimes God uses even the sinful devices of men to accomplish his will. Sometimes he uses the sinful devices of men. He used it to punish Israel at times for their sin. But then he went back and punished that nation as well for their, because they went against his people Israel. So my point is, God's sovereign. God's in control. We think sometimes we are. Saul thought he was in control, but he wasn't. He wasn't about to frustrate God's plan. It was still going to happen. But in our passage for this morning, we see God preserving David yet again. Not just by controlling circumstances, but here we see God miraculously and directly preserving his anointed. So this is direct intervention here. Verses 18 through 20 now back up a bit in the text and give us some expanded details. They refer to verse 12. Let's look at verse 12 just for a minute. It says, so Michael let David down through a window and he went out and fled and escaped. Okay? So it backs up a little bit. It refers to verse 12 where David had escaped after Michael's warning. And we see that after David left Michael, that he fled to Samuel who was in Ramah. And so here we have an expansion of verse 12. So verses 18 and following then expand this, what happened during that time. We do this when we're telling a story. Sometimes we back up. We don't give all the details at once. In fact, it could become quite confusing if we did. And so sometimes we back up and we say, well, let me tell you what happened during this time. And that's precisely what's going on here. We see, first of all, in verse 18, David flees to Ramah. Then we see in verses 19 through 21, Saul's messengers are thwarted by God. And then last, we see in verses 22 through 24, we see Saul himself is blocked by God. So first of all, let's look. David flees to Ramah here in verse 18. Verse 18. Now David fled and escaped and came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed in Naioth. All right, so notice this. So David fled, he escaped, all right? He goes out the window, Michael helps him to escape. He flees, he escapes, and he's thinking, all right, I'm going to Samuel. I'm going to flee to the prophet here. Makes a lot of sense if you think about it. Go to the man of God, go to the prophet. David's interested in following what God has to say, and surely he wants to go and see Samuel at this point. So Samuel lived less than an hour's walk from Saul's headquarters. So interesting as we consider that. And it says, he and Samuel went and stayed in Naoth. This is probably not a proper noun, because we think of it, oh, it must be a separate city. But this is probably not a proper noun, but a common noun. Here's what I mean. Naoth means habitations, and may very well refer to the compound of dwellings in the city of Ramah, where Samuel's group of prophets lived. And if you look at the context and the rest that goes on here, that seems to be what he's talking about, all right? So this Naoth, or habitations, he went to the habitations. In other words, where this compound of dwellings in Ramah, in the same city where this Samuel's group of prophets, a school of prophets, where they dwelt. Kyle Delitzsch conjectured from the Hebrew word here that the word translated that we said means habitations here, quote, consisted of a considerable number of dwelling places or houses connected together by a hedge or wall. One author writes this: David would be able to take advantage of the opportunity for spiritual help and fellowship, as well as the safety of numbers. So it only makes sense, all right, that David would flee to Ramah, he would flee to Saul or Samuel, and then Samuel would say, let's go dwell among the prophets, all right? There's safety in numbers. They would have spiritual help. They would have encouragement. They would have the Word of God. Because remember, the Bible wasn't complete at this time, so the prophet's ministry was very important. So we see then, first of all, David flees to Ramah. By the way, they fled to the prophets. Where do we flee? We don't have prophets to flee to, no. But where do we flee? We flee to the Word of God. God's Word for us has already been written. It stands. It stands written, as Scripture says, and that's the proper tense in the Greek language when it says it is written or it stands written. God's Word stands written. The truth is there. We simply have to read it, understand it, and apply it to our lives. What a privilege we have. We don't have to flee to a prophet. We flee to his book. We flee to the Word of God. If we want to know God's will, well, everything we need to know is right here. You say, yeah, but, you know, how come God didn't lead me in this direction? How come I still don't know what God wants me to do in the future? That's not what I'm talking about. That's God's leading. And God has promised in his word that he will lead us one step at a time. Something that I found with God's will is he usually waits till the last minute to reveal to us what he wants us to do. I've seen it again and again throughout my life. Pray, Lord, what do you want me to do? I remember years ago when I left the ministry there in Detroit. I had been there almost 23 years, so I'd been there a long time. And, Lord, what do you want me to do? I feel like, Lord, you're moving me on. I sense you're moving me on. There was nothing bad that was happening at the church. It wasn't horrible. But I knew God wanted me somewhere else. Why? Well, I don't know, but Lord, what do you want me to do? And for a long time, it was very frustrating because I just didn't know. But you know, we just have to step one step at a time, one foot in the other, in front of the other. One step at a time, trusting him every step of the way. And guess what? He will lead us, and he did me. He will lead you too. We just need to trust him and walk with him. So we see then, first of all, David flees to Ramah. And then verses 19 through 21, Saul's messengers are thwarted by God. Notice beginning verse 19, it was told Saul, saying, behold, David is at Naoth in the compounds in Ramah. Then Saul sent messengers to take David, but when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, with Samuel standing and presiding over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. So Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. How frustrating to Saul. All three groups prophesy instead of getting rid of David. They participate in the worship of God. So we see in verse 19, somebody ratted David out. Okay? He's there. He's with Samuel. He's in that prophetic compound there in Ramah. And then in verse 20, it says that first group, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. In part, at least, prophesying probably involved praising the Lord. Look at chapter 10, verse 10 for a minute. Chapter 10, verse 10. When they came to the hill there, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him mightily. This is Saul, so that he prophesied among them. It came about when all who knew him previously saw that he prophesied, not with the prophets, that the people said to one another, "What has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" Continuing on, notice verse 12. A man there said, "Now who is their father?" Therefore, it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" When he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. Notice 1 Chronicles 25. So Saul had done this himself. This is not anything new. 1 Chronicles, that was when the Holy Spirit, when Saul was blessed at that point. 1 Chronicles chapter 20, I'm sorry, 1 Chronicles chapter 25, please. Moreover, David and the commanders of the army set apart for the service some of the sons of Asaph and of Heman and of Jeduthun, who were to prophesy with lyres, harps, and cymbals, and the number of those who performed their service was of the sons of Asaph, Zachar, Joseph, Nethaniah and Asheriah, Asherella, the sons of Asaph were under the direction of Asaph, who prophesied under the direction of the king. And he goes on there, and of Jeduthun, the sons of Jeduthun, Gedaliah, Zerah, he goes on. Six under the direction of their father, Jeduthun, notice, with the harp, who prophesied in giving thanks and praise in the Lord. So it could very well be that this prophesied wasn't some, you know, something that was up and coming, but the subject of it was praise. The subject of it was the worship of God. So instead of killing David, they began, you know, giving forth praises. The Holy Spirit came upon them, and they worshiped the Lord. They also prophesied, maybe in a similar way to 1 Chronicles chapter 25. So the Holy Spirit here exercised his sovereign control over these men and caused them to do what he wanted them to do, not what they wanted to do. And what they wanted to do was to take David and kill him. God said, "No, I'm in control. I'm sovereign." God, in essence, is saying here, 100%, look, I'm in control. Saul, you think you're going to wipe out David? No way. He's a man after my own heart. I'm going to protect him. And so notice this is direct intervention here. This is not the control of circumstances as much as it is God here directly intervening in this situation and causing them to have a different heart. Instead of destroying David, now they prophesy, perhaps praising God for who he is. Verse 21. When it was told, he sent other messengers. And what happened? They also prophesied, in part at least prophesying again, praising the Lord. And so this happens now. We see it in verse 21 as well. To two other sets of messengers. So one set of messengers comes. They begin prophesying. Another set, same thing. And then a third set of messengers comes. And again, God says, I'm sovereign. And he can work what seems impossible to his glory. He can do it in our own lives. Now, does God intervene in quite the same way in our generation? No, he doesn't. Okay? The miraculous and that kind of thing are no longer in effect. Now, that doesn't mean God doesn't answer prayer. It doesn't mean that God doesn't do some incredible things sometimes that we can't understand. It doesn't mean that God doesn't control circumstances. But again, it's different. We see miracles, for instance, in the throughout the New Testament. We have the speaking of tongues, we have divine healing, things of that sort. Does God work in that way? No, he doesn't. We don't need the signs to confirm the message and the messenger, such as what tongues did. Why? We have a complete book. We don't need that anymore. The Bible has been complete, and there was a purpose for those sign gifts. They are sign gifts. For those, there was a purpose for those sign gifts, and now that purpose has been fulfilled. It's done. We don't need them anymore because we have the Word of God. We don't need the gift of prophet anymore. Why? We have a complete book to look at. We don't need apostles anymore. You know, there's some churches that say, we still have apostles today. No, we don't. That ended with the first century. We don't have apostles and prophets. In fact, in Ephesians, it says that the church was built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. We're not in the foundation stage anymore. We're in the superstructure stage. That foundational stage, it was foundational because the Bible wasn't complete yet. But by the end of the first century, AD 95, let's just roughly say AD 100, by the end of that time, the Bible was complete. We no longer needed speaking in tongues. We no longer needed the miraculous healing anymore. But again, that doesn't mean that God doesn't answer prayer, because he does. I remember some years ago, my mom was a diabetic, just like I am. So we come by it in the family. And my mom had broken her foot, and it was not healing. And so she went to the doctor. The doctor said, well, we're going to have to do surgery. So they planned on the surgery. And the day they were going to do the surgery, they said, well, we need to take an x-ray, see how it is. And after they took the x-ray, her foot was healed. And it had been months that it had not healed. Months and months. And the doctor said, I just don't understand it. My mom said, I do. People were praying for me. See? Does God answer prayer? Yes, he does. But did the doctor come in and lay his hands on my mom and there was a great healing service? No, that's different. God answers prayer. Does God heal through prayer? Sure he does. Yeah, absolutely. But do we have like faith healers now and that sort of? No, we don't. Of course, that's what the charismatic movement says that we do. You know, isn't it interesting if we look at some of the miracles, Old Testament, New Testament, and some of these so-called faith healers, they heal things like, well, I have cancer. You know, it's something you really can't grasp onto. You know, I feel so much better. Well, I had pain and now I don't have pain. Okay, how do you, everyone has a different level of pain and what you feel and that kind of thing. What does that mean? But you know what? If you look at the biblical form of healing, they had a withered hand. They got a new one. They were blind. Jesus came up and spat on the mud, wiped it on the man's eyes, and in essence, he had new eyes. He created new eyes for that man. You don't see that. You only see the ones that are just kind of hard to prove, see? That's because, you know, does God answer prayer? Yes, he does. Does he do the miraculous like he did in the New Testament before the Word of God was complete? No. No, he doesn't. I was born with a bicuspid aortic valve. Your heart valve is supposed to open like a Mercedes-Benz sign. Two of my leaflets were stuck together. And about your fourth or fifth decade of life, it goes and you have to have surgery. That's why I had open heart surgery to replace my heart valve. Now, why is it that when I prayed that God couldn't give me a brand new heart valve? Well, again, that is not the kind of miracle that God does today. It's not that type of thing. If I lose my arm and I pray for a new arm, I don't grow a new arm, okay? Again, Old Testament, New Testament times, there were miraculous things. How about Malchus? Remember the sword that Peter probably trying to lop off his head and he ducked and Malchus had his ear cut off? What did Jesus do? Picked up the ear and restored it. How come we can't do that today? How come I can't pray, Lord, give me a new ear and it grows? I wake up in the morning and there's a new ear. You see, people say, well, God's still doing the miraculous. Yes, to a sense, but not the same way he did in New Testament times and in the Old Testament. God answers prayer, yes, but the idea of miracles, I think we have to be careful of that term. Because if we look at what miracles were, they were very specific things in the scripture. And so anyhow, we just need to be cautious what we say. But does God answer prayer? Yes, he does. Can God heal someone who, like my mom, for instance? I had a pastor years ago. He was diagnosed with cancer in 7 parts of his body. And when he became my pastor, that was probably 30 years after that. God decided to heal him. I mean, he does this, all right? So yeah, God answers prayer, but again, it's different than it was there in the Old Testament and in New Testament times. But here, notice, they prophesied. God's saying, I'm in control. I'm sovereign. And God can work what seems impossible for his glory. God can work what seems impossible for his glory. So Saul's messengers are thwarted by God, verses 19 through 21. And then we see number 3, Saul himself is blocked by God, verses 22 through 24. Then he himself went to Ramah and came as far as the large well that is in Succoth. And he asked and said, where are Samuel and David? And someone said, behold, they are at Naoth and Ramah. They're at the compound. He proceeded there to Naoth and Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also, so that he went along prophesying continually until he came to Naoth and Ramah. He also stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Therefore, they say, is Saul also among the prophets? So notice, first of all, in verse 22, it says, then he himself went to Ramah. Perhaps Saul is thinking what that old saying says. You know, if you want something done right, you've got to do it yourself. Oh, these servants of mine, you want something done right, you got to do it yourself. And so he takes off for Ramah. And I think the amazing thing about Saul here is how rebellious, how spiritually insensitive he was here. It's just amazing. He was so hardened that he could not perceive the hand of God in all of this. He couldn't see that God was doing something incredible here. He knows, in essence, that he is going against God, but he continues to do it anyhow. 3 sets of messengers have already been directly dealt with by God, and now he supposes that he's going to be able to resist God? What a fool. What a fool. Although Saul was truly a fool, how many of us in the same foolish way have tried to resist what God wants to do in our lives. Lord, I won't obey you. I'm going to do my own thing. And we rebel against God in the same way. We do the same foolish things that Saul was doing. Do we think that we can go against God and his will? I know what God wants me to do, but I don't want to do it. I'm going to do my own thing. How did that work out for Jonah? Did that work out well for him? Not really. But you know, God still showed himself sovereign in that situation too. Because what did Jonah end up doing? Preaching to Nineveh, and they repented. And oh, how Jonah and Israel hated the Assyrians. Remember Nineveh, people say, well, Jonah was scared. No, he wasn't. He hated the Assyrians. The Assyrians were wicked people. And the way that they treated Israel, one of the things about the Assyrians, if they'd go in and conquer a city, they'd flay the men and they'd put the skins over the city wall. I mean, they were just vicious, wicked people, the Assyrians were. Israel knew this. Israel had experienced the Assyrians. And so when God said, I want you to go to the Assyrian capital, to Jonah, because you're going to preach to them, they're going to repent. And Jonah is thinking this. I knew this was, in fact, the end of Jonah, he said, I knew this was going to happen. I knew if I preached to them, they were going to repent. He knew God wasn't going to send him there without that. He had a feeling. I knew it was going to happen, God. And what? He wanted them to die for their sin. He wanted them to pay for how they had treated God's people. But they repented. Amazing story. But there's another rebellious one. A rebellious fool. Rebellious fool named Jonah, just like, and a good example of Israel's rebellion. Saul is a good example of not just his own rebellion, but Israel's rebellion too, even in following him to begin with, wanting him as king. But rebellion is a characteristic of our age. But was it really much different in the past? Listen to the following quote. The world is passing through troublous times. The young people of today think of nothing but themselves. They have no reverence for parents or old age. They are impatient of all restraint. They talk as if they knew everything, and what passes for wisdom with us is foolishness with them. As for the girls, they are forward, immodest, and unwomanly in speech, behavior, and dress. You have any idea who wrote that? Any idea? Do you know when it was written? Any idea? It's actually an extract from a sermon preached by Peter the Hermit in 1274 AD. Isn't that interesting? Now, I don't know about Peter the Hermit, but my whole point is he was observing the culture of his day, and was it any different? Was it any different? Dear believer, don't rebel against God's will. Submit to him. It's a characteristic of our culture today, rebellion, no question about it, but was it much different in the past? No. Are we really much different than God's people, Israel, and of a guy like Saul? Probably not. We need to submit to him. Some rebel against the Lord by refusing salvation. Others rebel against the Lord by refusing to follow him. But either way, we need to submit to the Lord. Years ago, a young man who was an atheist worked aboard a slave trading ship. Even the coarsest sailors aboard the ship couldn't stand his absolutely filthy speech. He brutalized the male slaves, he sexually abused the women, and he prodded other sailors to do the same thing. The ship's captain finally put him ashore on the coast of Africa, and there he became a servant of slavers. Finally, another merchant ship came along and took him aboard, and once again, the young man polluted the ship with his absolutely profane wickedness. In a drunken stupor, he almost plunged overboard, and the captain wished that he had. Then amazingly, in the midst of a vicious ocean storm in 1748, God touched his heart, and he trusted Christ. His days of rebellion were over. Years after his conversion, this man commented, "I see no reason why the Lord singled me out for mercy unless it was to show that with him nothing is impossible." Who is this man who was a transformed, had a transformed heart, a transformed life, and became, he did become famous throughout England, both as a preacher and a writer of hymns. What was his name? He wrote the famous hymn, Amazing Grace. His name was John Newton. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. That was the wicked man who came to Christ, John Newton. Amazing story of an amazing man. Notice verse 23. He proceeded there to Naioth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also, so that he went along prophesying continually until he came to Naioth in Ramah. So Saul discovered that he wasn't nearly as powerful and in control as he thought that he was. You know, puny, arrogant mankind, we think that we're in control, but we're not. We think that somehow, our decisions are going to thwart God's purpose, or somehow I'm going to be able to make my own decision and God won't have his way in my life. But God will discipline us as his child. And you know, it is a comfort to the righteous that God's in control, but it should disturb the wicked to know that God is in control and we aren't. If we're disobeying God in some way in our lives, it ought to disturb us to know that God is in control and that he is sovereign. Verse 24, notice verse 24. The last verse of the chapter. He also stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Therefore, they say, is Saul also among the prophets? Now, this seems an odd thing to us. When it says he stripped off his clothes and he was naked, we have, you know, a picture in our minds, in our culture, but that's not the indication here in Scripture. Keep in mind that in the Jewish mind, nakedness did not mean complete nudity. Remember when Peter stripped off his fisherman's coat? It says he was naked. Peter wasn't standing there on the deck of the ship stark naked, okay? He wasn't. He had stripped down probably to maybe a loincloth or a undergarment, that kind of thing. He took off the fisherman's coat as he was working there on the ship. I'm sure it was very hot and that sort of thing. So understand that in the Jewish mind, nakedness did not mean complete nudity. In other words here, Saul had removed his outer garments and he was no doubt still wearing his tunic. And a tunic basically was a garment from the neck to the knee. But again, it was his undergarment, his under tunic, okay? So he was stripped of his royal robes and is no doubt, this is symbolic of God's disapproval of him, of God's rejection of his kingship. Here he is, he's prophesying, probably praising the Lord, and he takes off his royal robes, indicating that my kingship is over. God has stripped this away from me. He had lost all dignity, regal as well as personal now. He had lost all of his dignity. Therefore, they say, is Saul also among the prophets? We recall reading the same statement in chapter 10. We read it before at Saul's anointing by Samuel. And here it's a negative statement. Why do I say that? Because to question the genuineness of Saul's prophetic behavior was to question his legitimacy as king. And that's what they were doing. I mean, Saul among the prophets? I mean, he's prophesying, he's saying these things here. Ronald Youngblood writes, the use of the proverb first in chapter 10, verses 11 and 12, and now here, brackets the narrative descriptions of Saul's first and last encounters with Samuel, as well as with the Spirit of God. Neither legitimate king nor genuine prophet, Saul continues to stumble toward his doom at the hands of the Philistines when he will be stripped of his garments for the last time. Chapter 31, verses 8 and 9. What a tragedy this man Saul. He did his own thing. He rebelled against God. I wonder if there are any here today who are rebelling against God. Are you living in some area of disobedience? Now, maybe you're not in open rebellion against God. You know, there's not anything that is particularly, noticeable about your behavior. Maybe others around you look at you and say, wow, what a rebellious person. That may not be the issue, but you may be struggling all the same with an area of sin in your life that you're not willing to turn over to the Lord. Maybe you're here today and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior from sin and you are rebelling against the Holy Spirit who is convicting you to come to Jesus Christ today. Where are you today in relationship to what we've looked at? In relationship to the Holy Spirit? In relationship, number one, to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, where Christ said he will convict of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. If you're not saved, that would be true of you. But if you are saved, the Holy Spirit does work in our lives as well. Is he this morning? Is he pointing out some area of sin in your life that needs to be confessed? If so, 1 John 1:9 is still in the Bible. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Will you do that today if you're not walking with the Lord?